still going to talk about Psalm 44. I want to share some challenges from this psalm, and I also want to share some encouragement from this psalm. I hope that last week was encouraging as we took our focus maybe off of the pandemic and put it back where it should have been to begin with, which is on God, our refuge. He is that ever-present help in times of trouble, and whether we realize it or not, it doesn't take a pandemic for us to be in times of trouble. If you woke up this morning, you woke up into a time of trouble because your flesh woke up trying to war with your spirit. And so we're all in need of that refuge, that strength, that support, that present help. But today I want us to think about praise from the cave. And I don't know about you, but I kind of do feel like there's a cave mentality we have right now that we've kind of had to barricade ourselves in. Maybe it was last week, we had to take something over to the lanes, and so we drove over and we stood out in the yard and we're talking to them up on the little porch, and we just got some chairs and sat down, and we probably sat there for an hour and a half or more just sitting there talking, and it was so good, it was so encouraging, because, wow, because we were out of our cave. You know, we weren't at a Mexican restaurant eating chips and salsa like I love to be. We weren't at the barbershop getting a haircut that I desperately need. Not as bad as Boulder, but I desperately need one. Sorry, buddy. But we were out of the cave, and so it felt really good to be out of the cave. But then it reminded me of back to what we talked about last week with the quote from Max Lucado, that we shouldn't wait on our circumstances to change in order for our attitude to change. We've just got to change our perspective. And so I'm hoping that maybe today we can get there, maybe a little clearer, maybe a little more encouraging. We're going to talk about three sets of do's and don'ts. And I pray that none of you are doing the don'ts, and all of you are already kind of participating in the things that I think that the psalmist is telling us that we do need to kind of participate in and do. Now, the first 10 verses of Psalm 34 are a hymn, and then the last 12 verses are a sermon. Now, I found that really funny that God directed me to Psalm 34. The first part is a hymn, where you need to be a worship leader, and then the last verses are a sermon where you would need a preacher. All right, that's very interesting, so I guess it's fitting that I'm going to kind of go across both of those. David wrote this psalm after the events of 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'm just going to go there and read. I had planned on that, but the more I thought about it, and then as the psalms were just resonating with me, I don't know about you, but when I hear some of those lyrics, man, that's praise from the cave. And even though I was chained and shackled to my sin, basically I was bound, I escaped that. I got out, and I give God glory. So I'm going to go, and again, we don't have this in the notes, but I'm just going to go jump in here into 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're not going to stand today because I'm going to be reading a lot of this psalm, and I'm going to read a lot of this, but just honor the reading of God's word in your heart. We'll pick it up in verse 10. So David, just to kind of give you an idea, David has fled to Nob. He's been threatened by King Saul, and so he's kind of freaking out, and he panics, and he runs, and then he flees to Gath. And so he runs to Gath, rather than run to the father, he runs to Gath. I don't know, that's funny. But look at 1 Samuel 21, pick it up in verse 10. David fled that day from Saul's presence and went to King Achish of Gath. But Achish's servant said to him, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. Interesting philosophy, but okay. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. By the way, if that happens today, I'm not trying to be insane. It's just I'm growing my beard and I've got anyway. So verse 14, look, you can see this man is crazy. They said to the servants, "Why did you bring him to me? Do you have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" So David left Gath and took refuge in the cave of Adullam. And we believe, most scholars and commentators believe, that is where David wrote the 34th Psalm. So think about this. David was fearful, and instead of just standing on what God had told him, you know, Samuel had anointed him king, and he had done a pretty good job of kind of living up to that anointing. He's still honor the current King Saul, but he lived up to that anointing so far. But then he gets to this point, and he's so in fear of his life that he acts like he's crazy. I mean, he puts on a pretty good show. He's like letting drool come out of his mouth, and he's scribbling on stuff, and he puts on a pretty good show of being a madman. And so the king says, "Look, I'm not gonna kill this crazy person. I'm not gonna put to death somebody who's mentally, not with it. I'm gonna just send him. I'll let him go." So then David runs and he hides in this cave. And so I want to make sure that we understand it's critical, in my opinion, that when we're looking at this psalm and how we can apply it to ourselves today, that we realize where it was written from. See, some of you are in a cave right now of COVID-19. Either your job has been cut or your hours have been cut. You have medical problems. You have family members you're worried about. Or maybe a litany of all of those things. But whatever it is, you have that desire, that kind of instinct to run, find a cave, to hunker down in and hide out, to make sure that you don't get attacked, to barricade yourself in. We're told to quarantine ourselves, cave yourselves in, if you want to think about it. Pile yourselves in so you can't get sick. So if you felt bad or if you felt useless or just kind of felt stuck from this COVID-19 situation, consider the impact of the words that David penned from a much worse situation. On some level, I think this psalm really lines up with what we're dealing with today, because this thing is driving all of us a little crazy, and then we're all kind of hiding in our caves. We're hiding out. So three do's and don'ts of this psalm that I think we can take to put to practical use, to practical experience here where we are. The first one is worship, don't worry. All right, so there's the do and the don't. Worship, don't worry. And this is the first three verses. I read this for you in Psalm 34. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. There's a great song we sing sometimes called Ever Be, and that's where they get that from. Your praise will ever be on my lips. Verse 2, I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim with me the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. Look at some of the key words there. At all times in verse 1. Always in verse 1. And then together in verse 3. I think there's power in the togetherness of worship. There's power in the continuity of worship, the continual worship that we're supposed to do. The Bible doesn't say come to church on Sundays and worship and then go do whatever you want to the other 6 days of the week. The Bible says that we're supposed to continually worship, to pray without ceasing. There are constant calls in Scripture for us to gather together. Now, people say you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. To be a good one, you do, because Hebrews 10:25 says that we're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So there's unity in worship. And I want you to hear me, church. Unity in worship doesn't have to happen only when we all gather in one place. Unity in worship happens when we are united in the one that we're worshiping. But when we're united in spirit and in truth and in heart and dedication, we are worshiping the one true and living God. There's unity in that. I look at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This is where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he says, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, with heart and with head. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Listen, what that verse tells me is that it's not about your vocal ability. And we've got some immensely talented vocalists in our church, but you don't have to be a really good singer like some of these talented people we've got to be able to worship. You have to worship in spirit and in truth, not in ability, not in harmony and melody and spirit and in truth. That's the ones that God's looking for. Those are the ones that the Father is seeking to watch them worship. I used to pick on Matt Daniels. He used to go here for a little while. Now he's a campus minister up at UNA. When Matt was in my youth choir in Rehoboth, his nickname was Johnny One Minute. Matt, I love you, man. And Matt, I'll tell you, he can't sing a lick. He's as tone deaf as a cabbage. But here's what I told people. The difference between what we hear and what God hears is that Matt and I could stand next to each other and sing. And if you had a volume knob on one or the other of us, you would probably turn his down and mine up. God's not like that. God's not looking for the vocally talented.
encouraging people to say, don't ever do that scripture again. No, it doesn't say that. It says the Father seeks or wants such people to worship Him, not the talented, but the true. Not the gifted, but the humble in spirit, the pure of heart. And so what God would hear when me and Matt say, He would hear the same beautiful melody. Because we're both singing from the right heart. We're both singing with the right spirit. Hebrews 13:50 says, therefore, through Him let us continually offer unto God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that confess His name. Look at that word, continually. So there again, at all, I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Let us proclaim the name of the Lord. Let us exalt Him together. These are themes that we see in Psalm 34 that kind of present themselves again and are continuous throughout Scripture. Job 13:15, even if He kills me, I will hope in Him. King James says it this way, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. Now, there's a great Shame and Shame song that says, though He slay me, yet I will praise Him. Why? Because whether my life is good or bad, whether my situation is positive or negative, doesn't change the fact that God is worthy of my worship. If He crushes me, I will glorify Him. If He exalts me, I will glorify Him. If I feel alone, I will glorify Him. If I'm quarantined, I will worship and glorify the Lord. If I'm able to gather back again, if I'm able to go back to church, if I'm able to go back to work, whatever my situation doesn't dictate my worship. My worship is not contingent on my situation. It is contingent on my God. The God of my situation is where my worship is controlled. God is deserving of our worship regardless of our circumstances. This is where we are living right now, church, amen? We are living in this situation where we better understand that God is deserving of our worship regardless of our circumstances. Otherwise, here's what we do. We put our worship, our singing, our Bible study, our reading, our tithing, our encouraging, our spreading of the gospel. We take all of that stuff and we set it on the shelf. We put it in the cabinet. We close the door and it's okay. If I'm quarantined, so is that. And that'd be really easy to do. And my prayer is that you're not doing that. That you're fighting that urge to quarantine your calling. Don't do it. Because our situation doesn't dictate our worship. Our God is worthy regardless. Attitudes are just as contagious as COVID-19. So here's the question for you. Is your attitude one of worship? Is your attitude an attitude of worship, or is it an attitude of fear? Now listen, I'm not going around licking doorknobs and you know, trying to drive by the hospital and take big, deep breaths, hoping that I catch this virus. But I want you to hear me, church. I will not live in fear. I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to love people like Jesus has loved me. And I'm going to make disciples because that's what He's commanded me to do. And if this virus takes me out, woo, glory to God, I will beat you to heaven. And if this virus doesn't take me out, woo, glory to God, I get more time to make much of Jesus. So number one is to worship. Don't worry. Look at the second part of that, the don't worry part. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 34. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. So why do we worship? Because that's going to keep us from worrying. That's part of the thing that worship does. We worship because that's what we were designed to do. The Bible says if we don't worship Him, the rocks will cry out. Why? Because He created the rocks just like He created us. Our design function primarily is to worship the Lord God of heaven and earth. And if we don't do that, something else is going to. But if we worship, listen, I'll challenge you to do this. If you start to worship, worry, start singing your favorite hymn or your favorite song in your mind. Sing it out loud. I promise you, your worry starts to fade when your worship starts to grow. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, the Lord is for me. That should stop us in our tracks today. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I would actually, parenthetically, I would put it there, what can a virus do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. And by the way, I've got them. And that's fine. Because the Lord is my helper. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love. It's over here and hold on to all that stuff. Let it keep you up at night. Let it stress you out. Let it divert you from your mission of making disciples. And over here, worship is going, no. Whoa. Hey, come over here. Perfect love. The love of the Father. We run to the Father. Why? Because the Father loves us. We crawl up into His lap and say, Abba, Father. Because we have a righteous and holy God who loves us enough to let us call Him Daddy. There's a familial term there that the Bible tells us we're able to call Him once we come to Christ. We can stand over here. We can sit in the lap of our glorious Father God. Or we can stand over here and worry and listen to all the news reports and read everything on Facebook and all that other stuff. We get ourselves all twisted up. And oh my gosh, it's the end of the world. It's the tribulation. It's the mark of the beast. It's this, that, and the other. And over here, God said, hey, I got this. What are you doing over there? Why would you move to worry side of the street when you can live here in peace, in harmony? You can live in perfect love. If you'll live in that perfect love of the Father, I'm going to drive out that fear. And God is going to squeeze all that fear out of you if you just focus on Him. So we worship, we don't worry. Fear has a very primal function in us, okay? It's not always a bad thing. It drives worry. It's a powerful force. But watch some of the things. It can make you miss out on opportunities, but it also can prevent you from reaching new goals. It can keep you from getting injured, but it can also keep you from trying new things. Fear is the opposite of faith. One of my favorite movies years ago was all the Indiana Jones movies. I love them. And I wanted to have one of those cool hats and use a whip. But I got a big old head. I got a large cranium. Like, if you walk near me, you may feel yourself being drawn over like a orbital kind of thing. Those hats didn't look good on me. I mean, to get a hat big enough for me to wear it, it looked like a sombrero, not one of those cool hats on Indiana Jones. But in one of the movies, in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Indy's standing and looking out over this chasm. They're trying to reach the Holy Grail. They've got this little book. It's really a good movie, really cool. They get there. There's a lot of faith aspects to it. And he gets out of this opening, and he stands there, and he's looking out, and it's just, it looks like there's this huge chasm between him and the other side. And he's looking down, and he's like, there's no way nobody can jump down. It's too far. And he's standing there, and he's looking at this, and he's, how am I going to get across this? It's known as the path of God in the little book. And he's standing there, and the camera cuts to his dad, who's been shot, and part of the reason they're getting him to go do this is trying to save his dad. Spoiler alert, sorry about that. So, he goes over, they cut the camera back to his dad. His dad's laying there, and he says this. He goes, you must believe, boy. You must believe. So I told the man I was going to do a Sean Connery, and that was probably worse than what they were expecting. I'm sorry, that's my best I got. Then Indy says this. He looks, and he says, and he goes, it's a leap of faith. The clue in his dad's book says, only in a leap from the lion's head will he prove his worth, which the lion's head is right there next to him. So here's what he does. I can't do it here because I will fall. So what he does is he stands there. Just picture that's the edge of him standing there. So he's standing on this edge, and it's like this chasm, and he sees the other side, a little cutout in the cave, and he does this. And he lifts his foot. By the way, Andy's a good military guy because you always step out on your left, military people. So he raises that left foot, and he steps out, and he's on something solid. And he breathes a huge sigh of relief, and then you look, and change the camera angle, changes the perspective, and you can see that it's a stone bridge that's been hewn out, and it matches the walls. So when you look down, it looks just like the thing. So he gets some sand, and he throws it so they can see that it's actually a bridge, and he walks across and gets to where he wants to go. He steps out into the void. Our journey is very much like this. We have to be willing to step out into uncertain, uncharted territory when God calls us to do that. Give you two verses. 2 Corinthians 5:7, which we'll mention again, says we walk by faith and not by sight. Listen, if you're waiting for God to show you something that you can touch and be tested, okay, God, this is your plan, okay, God, you may be waiting a long time. I had to get to a point after 2 years of praying and trying to seek God, I had to just get to a point where I had to just step out on faith and leave the nuclear plant and step out into full-time ministry. And trust me, maybe that's why that scene resonates with me so much, because that's what I felt like. I felt like I stood for a few weeks with that left foot out, looking at just a chasm And I was like, okay, Lord, are you sure? You know, are you positive this is what I need to do? And there were times when I wanted to go and back up. But I finally had to get to that point where I said, look, I walk by faith, not by sight. I know God's calling me to that. I don't see the way to get to that, but I know He's calling me to that. So I just put my foot out and I stepped and He was there. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. So we have to worship and not worry. The second thing is, the second do and don't is, we have to weigh, W-E-I-G-H, weigh, and not want. Look at verse 8. April did a whole teaching on this. The girls love it. I'm probably not going to get to that level. But he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man, watch, who takes refuge in Him. There that word is. We just talked about it last week. God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 46:1. And here he is again. The psalmist is saying it again. That God is, or how happy is the man who takes refuge in God. Weigh means to assess the nature or the importance of something, especially with a view to a decision or action. So when he says taste and see, what he's saying here is weigh it out. Look at the facts. Experience and realize. It's not literally tasting, but it's experiencing and then realizing that God is good. Matthew Poole, a commentary writer, says this. Taste, in other words, consider it seriously and thoroughly and affectionately. Make trial of it by your own and others' experiences. This is opposed by the slight and vanishing thoughts which men have of it. It's about taking what is your conviction and putting more faith in that than some of the stuff swimming around the outside of it. If you've experienced Him, you've tasted Him, you can see that He is good. Hebrews 6:4-6 says it's impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. Here's what that means. If someone claims Christ but then denies Him, they never knew Him to begin with. They were an apostate or a person who swaps loyalties. See, you can't swap loyalties when you've truly experienced Christ. When you have tasted and seen, when you have weighed out everything, I did that. Y'all have heard my story. At 25, I'd been raised in church, wasn't raised in Christ. At 25, I had tried atheism. I had tried, you know, the lust of the flesh and all the pleasure and all the stuff that the world offers. I dabbled in a bunch of that. I tried a bunch of that. And what I basically did was, I really need to experience this Jesus. I don't know that I've ever really experienced Him. I've heard about Him and I've talked about Him, but I've never really committed myself to Him. So I tasted and I saw that He was good, and I can't get away from it. I can't quit Him. I can't turn my back on Him. Even though He slay me, yet I will praise Him because I've tasted and seen that He is good. 1 Peter 2:1-3 says, to rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn infants desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. When you taste something delicious, you naturally want more of it. Look, I'm living proof. I've tasted a lot of delicious stuff over the last few weeks. When you have a choice between delicious food and bland food, what are you going to pick? Listen, if tofu tasted like a T-bone, I would not be as fat as I am. You know what I'm saying? If ice cream tasted like broccoli and broccoli tasted like ice cream, I'd be good. The problem is it doesn't. When we taste something that tastes good, we want more of it. We should do the same thing with Him. I know some people said, oh, yeah, I've tried church. You tried the wrong thing. Don't try church. Try Jesus. It doesn't say taste the pastor's preaching. It doesn't say taste the music. It doesn't say taste the pews or the carpet or the location. It doesn't say taste anything to do with that. It says taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste Him. Test Him. Try Him. Get out and just experience Jesus. I promise you, if you experience Jesus, you won't be able to do anything else. You'll want Him more than anything. So we're focusing on these things that are not important. We're weighing these things out, and we're not making the right decision. We're told to weigh, but we're also told don't want. 10. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Lack nothing. A want is a lack or a deficiency of something. We're told here that if we seek the Lord, if we love the Lord, if we fear the Lord, that He's going to provide everything. We're not going to want. We're not going to lack anything. Now, I'm not saying we should never desire anything else, but rather we're to never lack or be deficient in anything if we have Jesus. The problem is we want Jesus and. Well, y'all listen, we live in a Jesus and culture. You should have Jesus and you should be able to cuss and drink and party and sleep with anybody you want to. That's not how that works. Listen, I've heard people say you need to put Jesus on the top shelf of your bookshelf. Let me tell you something. If you put Jesus on the top shelf, but you've got other stuff in your bookshelf, throw your bookshelf away. He doesn't deserve to be in the bookshelf with everything else. He deserves His own throne at the top of your life. And everything else pales in comparison. It's okay to have a desire for another piece of cake or a desire for a better job opportunity, for a vacation or whatever. But it's not okay to desire anything more than we desire Jesus. In Matthew 10, 37 through 39, Jesus says this, "The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me, look, is not worthy of me. Anyone finding his life will lose it. Anyone losing his life because of me will find it." This is just after Jesus explains that we have to acknowledge Him before men or He will deny us before the Father. So what does He say there? I've heard people say this, well, what kind of God would tell you to hate your family? A God who wants you to know His worth. He's not saying to literally hate your family. He's saying, in comparison to your love of Jesus, every other love relationship in your life ought to look like hate. That ought to challenge you today, church. That ought to challenge you sitting at home. That challenges me. I love my wife. I love my kids. But I have got to have my love for them pale in comparison to the point that it looks like hate compared to my love for Jesus. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." See, shepherds did everything for their sheep. Sheep were not very intelligent. They were very short-sighted. They had wool. Think of what sheep are covered in. Oh, there's the wool. It would clump up. It would get snags in it. So the shepherd had to constantly be working on the sheep's wool and to constantly be working on the sheep's eyes. Sheep would wander around and fall in a hole. They had to get them out. They'd wander around and get hung in the thicket. They had to get them out. This is the problem. We don't want to be thought of as sheep, but we are. We have a tendency to wander around into stuff that we shouldn't be involved in. We have a tendency to be very short-sighted and not look at the long play. This is a great analogy. We just don't like it. But we've got to consider that God looks at us like we're His sheep. We should desire that relationship where we come to the Father and we trust that He's going to get us out of the troubles that we find ourselves in. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus reveals the cure for anxiety right there. He says, we shouldn't worry about life or food or drink or body or clothing or tomorrow or anything else because they're not important. The sovereign shepherd will take care of us. He's not saying they're not important at all. He's saying they're not important in comparison to the fact that God is in charge of everything. And by the way, he also says that worry won't help us live longer or grow taller. Worry is a hindrance. It's not a help. So we should weigh and not worry. The last thing we're going to talk about to do and don't is we're to walk worthy, don't whine. Walk worthy, don't whine. Verses 15 through 17, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry for help. The face of the Lord is set against those who do what is evil, to erase all memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles." See, God is watching and listening out for the righteous. Don't miss that. He's not looking out and listening out for everybody. He's looking out and listening for the righteous. At the same time, that phrase that says the face of the Lord is set means that God has made up His mind to be against those who do evil. So which category do you want to be in? Do you want to be the one in the category of the ones that He sees and hears, or the ones that He's made up His mind to be against? Ephesians 4:1 says, 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. This applies here because we sometimes tend to want to walk the way we want to walk. Our flesh tells us how to walk, but that's not how we're supposed to walk. We're supposed to walk worthy of our calling. The only way we can walk worthy of our calling is if we walk in obedience to the commandments of our Savior. Once you get outside of that, you're not walking worthy, you're walking selfishly. If we only walk the path we see, how will we ever know if God is leading us? So we're to walk worthy and we're to don't whine. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. We'll give you a couple of highlights out of Philippians 2, 12 through 15. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Why are those verses important? Why do we pull those out? Because those are against our human nature. They're against our human tendency. See, our human tendency is to do whatever we want to do and expect God to just be there for us. That we can live any way we want to live and God's just going to give us a, all right, you're okay. I know you didn't obey me, but, you know, I'm going to let you go to heaven anyway. I know you didn't obey me, but I'm going to bless you anyway. What these are saying is when it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that means stop blaming it on somebody else. That's a whining mentality. It's one of my biggest pet peeves is when you tell somebody something happened and they immediately go, well, they did it. How juvenile does that sound? Well, it's not my fault. They were supposed to do this other thing. If they had done that thing, I would have remembered and I would have done it. Why aren't you following? Well, you know, I had a bad upbringing, man. Why are you not living? Why are you not working at yourself? Well, you know, this preacher one time, I had this preacher at my church, and he left and hurt my feelings and all. Why are you not walking out, working out your own salvation? Well, my Sunday school teacher quit the church and it hurt my feelings and I ain't good rising. That's not what he said. None of that stuff matters. Those people will be accountable. And by the way, the scripture says that those people who are in those leadership positions will be held to a higher standard. So you let God take care of them. You continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then do everything without grumbling or arguing. This is what the psalmist is talking about here. He's near the brokenhearted. He's not here. He's not near the ones who are advertising their brokenheartedness. They're not near the ones who. He's not near the ones who are always trying to tell you about all their brokenheartedness. He's near to the actual brokenhearted, the people who are actually hurting and don't know where to turn. He's near them, and then he saves those who are crushed in spirit. If we're gonna be full of the Spirit and truth, we're gonna worship in Spirit and truth. We've got to stop this mentality of whining and making it all about what others have done and not taking personal responsibility. My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. That's what my Bible tells me. So if that's the case, then again, back over to that worry side. I need to get off of that worry side and get into the worship side. I need to get off of the whining side and get back over to where God wants me to be used, where we can make something out of my life. When we whine, we tell the world that we doubt God's goodness, that we deny God's sovereignty, and we distrust God's word. I'm going to read that again. When we whine, we tell the world that we doubt God's goodness, we deny God's sovereignty, and we distrust God's word. I'm going to read that little passage again there. That last verse, verse 17. The righteous cry out. All right, if we stopped right there, that would still be true, right? The righteous cry out. Again, I'm not saying that sometimes you don't get under such pressure and pain with something that's going on in your life that you're sinning if you cry out. Actually, we're called to cry out to Him. But if we stopped right there, it'd be true, but it wouldn't be encouraging. But then look at the next part. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Now, if we stop there, now we've got a little encouragement. But does that really get it? Does that really get you there? Like, I cry out. Okay, good. Well, I cry out and He hears me. Okay, well, that's better. But listen, you can cry out and I can hear you, but I can't do anything about it. You can cry out and I can hear you, and I go, man, that's tough. Pray for you, brother. But look at that last part. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. Watch. And delivers them from all their trouble. Why do we not whine? Because we understand that verse is completely true. That not only do we cry out, but He hears and He delivers. So my question for you is, what do you want the world to see and hear from you about God? Do you want to worship? Do you want them to see you worship? Or do you want them to see you worry? Do you want them to see you wait till I taste and see? Do they want to see you practically working out your salvation in fear and trembling? Or do you want them to see that you want, that you're lacking, that you're short something? Do you want to walk worthy? Do you want to live your life in a way that points people to Christ and gives Him glory and honor? Or do you want to whine? Do you want to be that person that's always just so sad, saying, "Well, probably ain't gonna work out." Listen, I'm gonna tell you this: if Eeyore, any of y'all know Eeyore? Okay, we got a younger crowd. Some of y'all know Eeyore at home. Let me tell you something: if Jesus got a hold of Eeyore, it'd be a whole different character, right? So here's the challenge: Are you being Eeyore?
Well, I love Jesus, and everything's probably gonna be terrible, but I still love Jesus.
That's not the attitude we're supposed to have. That's not the God that I know that would have us with that attitude, and that's not the God we want to tell other people about. If the only way people could find out about Jesus were from watching your life, what would they think about it? I talked to the FCA one time in Rehoboth, actually when Matt Daniels was leading that. I got off work one morning at Farley, and I drove to the Rehoboth Middle School, I think. I met them out there, and I was supposed to give like a little talk. And the premise of that talk was, if being a Christian were against the law, would there be enough evidence to have you arrested? And I would say that that kind of applies to what we're talking about here. When we worship and don't worry, that shows that our faith is in Him. When we weigh, we taste and see, and we don't want, we don't look like we're lacking, that lets people know the Jesus we serve. When we walk worthy, rather than whine and complain and have a negative outlook, that's the kind of impression we want to leave with people about what it means to follow Jesus. So going back to the other analogy, you know, I said that there's a temptation we have right now to take our worship and our giving and our faithfulness, our Bible study, all of that stuff, and put it in a big cabinet and close it up and say, if I'm quarantined, so is that. Let me tell you the other danger. The other danger is we have this really good relationship with Him right now because we can't watch baseball and basketball and golf and all this other stuff. But we can't go out to the restaurants or the club or the bar or whatever you like to go to. You know, we can't go out and do all that stuff. So we've got all this free time. So, man, I've been doing Bible studies and I've been catching up on my Sunday school lesson and I'm actually watching the services. You know, we may have some people who have attended more services by watching online in their house in the last 6 or 8 weeks than any other period in their life. Because usually they would have gone up to the mountains or up to the lake or down to the beach or whatever. And listen, I'm not saying you have to be in church every Sunday. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're spending more time on your relationship with Jesus now because you can't do some of that stuff that you would normally do that would take up time, here's the danger. You come out of the pandemic and you forget how good it was to be that close to Him over this time. You get out of the pandemic and you go, all right, woo, glad I got that behind me. All right, Jesus, we'll be seeing you. And then you go back to whatever it was that you were keeping yourself occupied with before. Can I just tell you, that is not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. That is not worshiping and living a life that points people to Christ. That is being selfish. So my challenge is not to do either one of those. Don't spend this quarantine time quarantining your faith and putting it in a cabinet and not doing anything with it. But also, don't come out of this quarantine having built more time in your calendar to spend with Him. Or maybe you have a little bit more disposable income to give to the church. I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't want your disposable income. He wants your obedience. He wants your first fruits. If you can give to God in the time of the pandemic, listen to me, church, you can give to God when you've got a lot of other things that you want that money to go to. When you've got an opportunity to spend more time with Jesus because there's too much other stuff that's been taken away, maybe you should hope that stuff stays taken away so it doesn't cut into your time with Jesus. Here's the point. the pandemic can either be a blessing or a curse. You can look at this time and say, man, I've decluttered a lot of my life. I've moved a lot of things off of my calendar that I needed to move off, and I need to put more time with Jesus in. That's a good thing. Why don't we continue that? Why don't we make that the norm? Even when basketball and baseball and, oh, the big God of the South football, even when those things are available again, look at me, we don't give them precedence over time with the Lord. We don't give them precedence over studying the Bible, not just reading it to say we've checked a box, but studying the Bible, sharing the gospel, inviting people to go to church with us, not just watch online. What if we were to take what we have learned about scheduling, since these things have been taken away mandatorily, and we use those to take them away preferentially, that we say once this pandemic is over, we still want to spend more time with Jesus than we do the TV. We still want to spend more time with Jesus than we do the lake or the beach or whatever it is. What if God is using this time in the cave for us to learn how to praise from the cave? Because listen, if you can praise from the cave, when you step out of that cave, your praise will just increase. We serve a good God, and He is worthy of your time and your talents. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. God, I pray that there has been encouragement, but also, God, I pray there's been challenging and convicting, because we do need to clean up our calendar, not just because it was taken away because of a virus, but because it was taking away time from you. So, God, help us to learn how to praise from the cave, and then when we're allowed to leave the cave, don't let us forget how to praise. Don't let us stop giving you glory just because all the other distractions come back into our lives. God, you're worthy of more than football is. You're worthy of more than baseball is. You're worthy of more than our jobs. You're worthy of more than our families. You're worthy of more than our hobbies. God, you are worthy of it all. And I pray today that your people would taste again and see that you are good. Lead us, Father. Forgive us where we fail you. Help us to forgive others. And help us to walk worthy, because you are worthy. In Christ's name, amen. If you need to know about Jesus, you can comment or you can send a direct message to the church. You can email me, Kevin@wemochurch.org. We would love to help you in any way that you need to come to know this Jesus that we love so much. Hopefully this Jesus that we're modeling, even through this pandemic. If we can be of any assistance to you, don't hesitate to reach out to us. God bless you.